you have a Bible with you, some of you do and some of you don't, it's fine either way because we're just going to look at one verse today. If you do, John chapter 3 is where you want to turn so that when we're ready to read it, you'll be there. Lord Jesus, on this last Sunday before Christmas, we would like to pray that the few moments we're going to spend here together before this service is over would be ones where we actually meet you, not ones where we merely hear about you or think about you, but that in our hearts we literally and actually meet you through your word right now. In Jesus' name, who is the only one who can make that happen, amen. Have you ever come inside out of bright sunlight, say even on a wintry day, and have been in your home for maybe 15 or 20 minutes or indoors, and it hits you after a while, something's dawning on you in the back of your mind, you don't know what it is, and only slowly do you realize, I'm still squinting and I don't need to be, I'm inside. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience where something else dawns on you slowly and you don't know exactly what it is, but little by little something is working from your unconsciousness to your consciousness, and then you realize, oh, this situation exists. Maybe it's a problem you have with somebody who you used to be close with or something else. Well, something like that has been dawning on me in the last couple of years that perhaps for you has already dawned years ago, or maybe it hasn't dawned yet. Maybe it never will, but it's this. As a child, I loved Christmas passionately. I was then and still am for the most part a sucker for lights on the outside of houses during Christmas time. And I would go to the malls and it would take my breath away to see the lights. And I guess what has slowly dawned upon me over the last few years is that I don't get quite as big a thrill out of it as I used to. And this year, I think it actually hit me in my consciousness that this year is just not doing for me what I thought it was going to. That's a sad discovery. I don't know if any of you have ever had that, but I bet a lot of you have, that your childhood ability to conjure up December-like emotions just isn't there. Well, perhaps for some of you, the reason that this is true has nothing to do purely with age, but has to do with the things you've experienced in your life, so that Christmas has more sadness to it than it does festivity. I'm thinking of those of you who have lost people that are very close to you. And at Christmas time, it's harder for you than at any other time of year. Or people who, at a certain time, maybe it was even around Christmas, some other tragedy happened. Maybe someone you were going with for many years and you broke up and you still remember the pain, and the very sight of the Christmas tree brings that to your mind and it just wrenches you. Every year, as I am given to understand, suicides and sadness and things of this nature are higher at festival times like this than any other time of year. And as I was feeling a little bit like this year, in fact, I'll go farther than that, I will say as I was feeling a lot like that this year, and as I was trying to get Christmassy and couldn't, even wore a red tie and couldn't, and particularly this week, and ministers experience this, if you're a minister and you are to give a Christmas sermon and you don't feel Christmassy, you have a problem come Sunday morning. And I thought a great deal about this in the past 2 or 3 weeks. I spent a lot of time studying a lot of different passages of the Bible that I know were related to Christmas, and I'm the type of man who just can't stand up and speak on a passage if it doesn't grip me. I can't force myself to just write a little outline, say a few interesting words, read some commentaries, have a little poem at the end, we go home and that's it. I feel like a prostitute if I've done that. And so I sat this week and said to myself, I bet there are many people in the congregation that will be there this Sunday morning that know what it's like, maybe this year, maybe another year, to say to themselves, I simply cannot truly get into this. And I ask myself, okay, what can I get into? What does truly grip me? Is there anything at this time of year that it does relate to Christmas, that does reach inside my heart, open the rusty door, and stick its hand in there and turn the key anyway. And I said, yeah. Yeah, there is. There's one thing. There is one thing when nothing else will do that, does that for me. And I'd like to read you the verse from John 3 that says, what does that for me? And maybe it will do it for you. In John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to a religious man in Israel. This man was fascinated with Jesus. He saw the miracles he had done. He heard his teaching. He had never heard a man speak like this in his life. He was intrigued and fascinated, but he was scared that if his friends saw him speaking to Jesus, they would say, well, you're a follower of his too, and he would lose his earthly reputation. And so he didn't come during the daytime. He snuck to where Jesus was at nighttime when no one would see him, and he asked for an interview with him. And as they spoke very quickly into the conversation, Jesus' words began to pierce this man much more deeply and more quickly than he had envisioned him with. And the man was set back on his heels because he was talking to someone that had the ability to look right into his heart and pierce him, and he wasn't used to that. And Jesus said to him, speaking about himself, in verse 16 and then verse 17, which is the verse I want to speak from, Jesus said, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the verse that I would like you to think about this morning, if you can think about nothing else at Christmas, that God did not send his Son as a baby into this world to condemn the world, but instead that through him the world might be saved. Now think about this first, just the phrase that God sent his Son into the world. The way I'd like you to do that is to first think about the world that Jesus lived in before he ever came to this earth, and contrast it with the world that he lived in when he came to this earth. The Bible is very clear. For those of you who are familiar with it, you know this, that Jesus existed long before he was born as a baby. He was the eternal Son of God, and therefore the beginning of his days had no beginning. He has always existed, and it was in heaven. Back before the time of the Greeks and Romans, before the Babylonians and Assyrians, before Noah and the flood, before Adam and Eve, before angels, before anything, there was Jesus and his Father God and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of what Christianity has come to call the Trinity. And then God created the angelic world, and he created heaven, and he created, I guess what we would say, the unseen world, heaven. And I want you for a moment to think about the environment that Jesus lived in for thousands, millions, I suppose it would be accurate to say billions and trillions of years before he became a baby. Think about it for a moment to let the impact of what he did when he was born sink into you. I want you to just try to picture the beauty and the joy and the smells and the sounds of what heaven would be like, considering that God is, if you will, the richest man in the world and can build any kind of a house he wants to. Now picture it. If somehow the veil was taken off our eyes and we could see the heaven that Christ saw and lived in. I don't know how to actually picture it for you, so I'll just grasp at things that maybe are tiny parallels in this life that might help you. Do you have any very, very good friends or family somewhere in the world that when you go to their house, be it ever so seldom, you just feel more comfortable than you've ever felt anywhere else, maybe even in the past? I can picture a family. It was a mother and her daughter. I wasn't dating this girl. She was like a sister to me, and the mother was like a mother or a grandmother. And when I came home from college at Christmas, there at the Starner's house, when you walk in the door, it was like dying and going to heaven. The first thing they had was a big glass of Pepsi, big glass, and a lot of Pepsis in the fridge to fill it up when they were down. And they just had a way to make their house look quaint. I mean, they had a knack for decorating, and it was filled with, the Christmas tree was the kind of old-fashioned Christmas tree you see in the 1800s. And they would say, come on in and spoil you, and I didn't mind at all. Sit in the lazy chair, put your feet up, oh, we bake some cookies, we bake some fudge. And I can't describe to you the comfort I felt in that house, but maybe there's a place like that that you've been. I tell you, in heaven, Jesus sat in a lazy boy, a celestial lazy boy, with whatever the equivalent of Pepsis and brownies are that angels could bring, whose culinary skills outstrip the culinary skills of the galloping gourmet or anyone on the whole planet. He had it there. I want you to try to picture the joy of heaven, the total absence of any strain whatsoever. No interpersonal strains, no fighting anywhere among anyone. I want you to try to picture the beauty. Now, I can't do that very well, because when it talks about heaven as having golden streets, to most people that's not attractive, and I highly suspect that that's figurative language, because the person who wrote that in the Bible when he was given the vision of heaven, which is grasping for words to describe how beautiful it was, gold is the most expensive thing on earth, and so he said everything's made of gold. But picture God making something extraordinarily beautiful. And if you need some help with that, picture the fact that this world is such a poor imitation of heaven in its most beautiful spots. But try to picture the most beautiful spot on this earth you've ever seen, either in person or on a slide. And try to envision that in heaven with all the stops pulled out. Try to picture, if you will, in heaven, the aromas. Because I assume that if God gave aromas and smells on this earth to please us, why would he do that here unless it was just a dim reflection of what heaven was? I don't know what aromas come to your mind when you picture nice smells, but smell it. I don't know if it's a certain perfume or it's certain, again, brownies baking, you know where my heart is, or certain smells of certain types of wood in a fireplace burning. Am I speaking to anybody here? Can you smell these things? Are there certain places that you love in your life that you've been, you can smell them there? And heaven, the aromas, I assume, just added to the atmosphere. I want you to picture Jesus in the center of literally millions of angels who are singing his praise night and day. The nearest equivalent you can get to it here on earth, I suppose, for the average person, is a surprise birthday party among people who are truly glad to be there rather than obligated to be there. And as you walk in the door, they say surprise, and every face genuinely has joy on it, looks you in the eyes to make sure they're communicating, and says, happy birthday to you. Now picture angels in whose voices there is no human imperfection whatsoever, who can sing to beat the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Millions of them, practicing for thousands of years, singing praise to the Lord Jesus as he sits in the equivalent of a celestial lazy boy with the smells and sights and sounds and joy of heaven. And then picture the company. Is not what makes life wonderful for you in those times when it is wonderful the company that you're in? Are there some people in your family or some friends you have or some acquaintances that you had, even if they're all dead now, that by just picturing your being in the same room with them, it brings a smile to your face because of the way you love them, or the way, maybe even more pointedly, that they love you? Can you picture this kind of thing in heaven? Do you know how when you fall in love, and I'm talking about in those initial months where you're so in love you can't think of anything else, you are exceedingly in love. The thing about it that is so, causes such rhapsody, I guess, is that not only are you enraptured with somebody else, but they are enraptured with you. And you can hardly believe that. That you can give someone ecstasy merely by being in their presence is one of the most wonderful feelings in the world. In heaven, everyone that is there, the angels of God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them are so outstandingly attractive and intelligent and skilled and pleasant to be with that their very joy by being together is boundless. I use the phrase lightly, but I'll say it like this. I assume that the reason there is no marriage in heaven, one very great reason, is that all people there are virtually in love with everybody there, with the intensity that a man and a wife are in love in their courting days here. Now picture that environment as the heaven. And then it says that God sent his Son into the world. Now picture the world. Can you picture Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel? And Cain picked up a rock or a stick or whatever it was, and as heaven looked on with wide-eyed horror, because they had never seen it before, someone in the world actually died. You're used to death, and it still bothers you. But think, if you had never seen anything, I mean even a plant, die. Because that's the way it was for billions of years in heaven, where nothing ever died. No one ever heard the word death. The angels had never understood the word death. They couldn't conceive of it if you mentioned it to them. And here was a man, and men and women we know are the crowning point of God's creation. They're the only creatures made in God's image, higher than the angels. And here, a man lies lifeless, dead, a corpse on the ground. I don't think we can imagine the unspeakable horror that caused in heaven to see that happen. I want you to think about earth and the smells that are on earth that stink. The multitude of smells and aromas that contrast with what you smell in heaven. Times and places where you are, where you wish you were not. I want you to try to picture everything disgusting that goes on the earth. Things that bother you. However low you yourself might be, think of something lower that makes you, that is obnoxious to you. I want you to try to picture the knowledge that Jesus had again as he pondered the fact that he would go to earth. I want you to picture the fear that people experience on earth in contrast to the utter security and comfort that everyone feels in heaven. The fear of others, either the fear of being bugged or raped or murdered or in some way hurt in a city, or just the fear of the emotional pain that someone else's tongue can cause you. I want you to think of that if you're especially, say, in junior high school. Think of the way that people, by just a sentence, can cut you off and turn your heart upside down and green for days with a few words. Try to picture the insecurity of earth that contrasted with the placid security that everyone experiences in heaven. Try to picture certain places right now that exist on this earth that you don't like to go to simply because of the memories they bring. Is there a spot? Or is there a song? Or is there a time of year? Or a place? Or a name? Or a face that reminds you of some humiliating or embarrassing or painful or sorrowful time in your life where you just can't, you don't even want to go there and think about it because of the memories that it conjures up? Are you beginning to contrast in your mind the heaven that Jesus came from and the earth that he came to? And I guess lastly, to think about the disease that is on the earth. Think of Al Palmateer, Jim Davis's brother-in-law, and the cancer that he struggled with for years before he died, and the way that disease just slowly and relentlessly drives slowly like a juggernaut until it takes over the body and a person is gone. Nothing like that ever happened in heaven. And think about, I guess in final contrast, the utter sadness that's on this earth. I'll ask it to you like this to help you think. Do you know anyone above the age of 21 who does not know what real sadness is? Can you think of anyone who does not? Sure, they're laughing sometimes, they're smiling sometimes, they're joyful sometimes, but as they turn and drive in their car and they're by themselves, some reality of this life weighs on them and there is a heaviness over everybody concerning this life. There is a sadness. God, the verse says, sent his Son into this world. Remarkable thing in itself. But I want to emphasize not just that God left the heaven we describe to go to the earth we describe, but that he sent his Son there. Now think with me for a moment about that. Most parents, when they see their children in some kind of agony, be it emotional or physical, would gladly volunteer to trade places with their children. Have you not seen that many times in life? Have you not seen a parent say, have you not known parents whose children have died? And what does the parent almost always say? I would give anything to myself have been under that truck instead of my boy, instead of my girl. When you see your children belittled at school and made fun of and ostracized from a group, and you see the little bodies sob, do you not feel sometimes that you would gladly trade places for them and bear that for them? Because they're little people, they just can't handle it themselves. We usually think of the Son's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice in becoming a man. But have you thought at all recently of the sacrifice of the Father in sending his boy, as it were, to this earth, knowing what this earth was like? It makes me think of the Cherries and the Wilsons and others of you whose children, whose last children are now either gone to college at or soon going to go to college, and the emptiness syndrome begins to start. And that group has formed a study group here in our church just recently to talk about what it's like to have the experience of having your last child leave home. That's the kind of emotion multiplied by several million that God the Father feels as his Son comes to earth. Now, if you've been thinking so far about God sending his Son from heaven to earth, I want you to think now what the verse says about the purpose that he did this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The reason that is such a remarkable statement is because of the very great contrast between heaven and earth that we've been talking about so far. When you think about the fact that God originally made earth as a reflection of what people had known in heaven, and that Eden was truly a paradise, and that it was a most marvelous place to be in, that sorrow and pain and suffering and sadness and deformity and any other bad thing had never even entered men's minds. When you consider that, and then you consider that it is man himself who is responsible for introducing sin and therefore death and disease and sadness and sorrow into the world, it is remarkable to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. If there's anything in life that feels good, it is to right something that has been wrong for a long time and has been under your skin. One of my greatest joys in life is the moment when I know I can legitimately spank my 4-year-old and break a spoon on it. I say that in quotes. You all know the feeling. of a child who's been extraordinarily bad on a given day. And you've stood them in corners and you've talked to them. And finally, you know that for their good, you're going to spank them. And I think we should only spank for the child's good. But I say there is something about it, don't ask me what it is, that when you do it, not for all of us, but for some of us, and I suspect for most of us, it has sort of a soothing effect on the parent as well, if the child's been extraordinarily bad. Now, do you think God would not know what it's like to look at the men and women on his planet who have ruined everything he has made? And do you think that he could not, with righteous satisfaction, sweep them off the face of the earth and at least have the fulfillment of knowing that he righted that wrong? People cheer in films. I see this from time to time. When there's a film and there's bad guys and they're getting away with murder and they're getting away with everything, and the good people are getting beaten into the ground, and the bad people are prospering and their plans and dreams are being fulfilled, and finally at the end, at the very end, somebody finally drops a bomb on the boat with the bad guys running away with all the jewels and it blows up, and everyone in the whole theater stands and cheers and screams and claps because they're so glad that finally these nasty people who have done all that bad finally get their just desserts. Do you think God is in the theater just waiting for someone to drop the bomb on the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Idi Amins and the less known but equally guilty individuals in our town and country, including us, and that would not give him some sense of relief? You don't mind going to great extremes for a project if it pays off. And if God had to become a man and live through 30 years of very difficult, poverty-stricken situations in order that at the end of 30 years it would finally pay off the way an FBI abscam project pays off, where for years you bait bad guys and you sell them things and you record tape recorders in your sleeve, tape recorders in your buttons, and you carefully collect the data. You expose yourself to danger. You expose yourself to hardships. But the day comes when you're about to shake the deal with the man who just thinks he's robbed the world, and you say, "Surprise, I'm the FBI. Gentlemen, come in and bring the handcuffs." It's a marvelous feeling. You're glad to go through it. But here's Jesus Christ, 30 years living in an obscure part of the world, ruled by a foreign power, living in poverty. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the end, does he feel the satisfaction of finally, with his little finger, crushing out the evil that he's seen that has ruined the whole universe? No. The opposite is true. In Luke chapter 9, there's a description that Jesus and his disciples are working their way through the area of Palestine known as Samaria. Samaria is the place where Samaritans lived, and the Samaritans were only half Jewish, and their religious customs conflicted fiercely with the Jewish religious customs. It says in the scriptures, Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. They hate each other. And so here's Jesus passing through Samaria, and the people in Samaria could see that he was on his way to Jerusalem because he was going south on the main route south. And so they rejected him and they made fun of him and they said, "Forget you." And then Jesus' disciples said, "Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven on these people?" And it says that he turned and he rebuked them for saying that. He rebuked them for thinking. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Just picture the restraint on his part. It's like the restraint of a boxer who promises himself, "I will only use my skill in the ring with professionals, otherwise I'm going to kill somebody." And he's in a restaurant, he's in a public place, and a bunch of hotshot teenagers come up who don't realize who he is, and they start shoving him around and giving him a hard time and backing him up in the corner and saying, "Come on, buddy, are you scared? Are you scared?" Can you imagine the restraint of a man who just with one well-timed, extremely well-laid punch could crunch their jaws irretrievably. And he restrains himself and he says, I don't want any trouble. I don't want any trouble. This is the Son of God standing before Pilate. Here Pilate, the head of all the Jewish, the head of all the Roman soldiers in the province of Syria, has thousands of soldiers at his command. He's seated and he has a prisoner, Jesus, a man in a robe standing in front of him who doesn't look like much of a military threat. And Pilate looks him in the eyes and he says, young man, you refuse to answer me? Don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you? And as he speaks, Jesus is thinking, old man, don't you realize that the only reason your vocal cords are working right now is because I'm sustaining the cells that they're made of? And he is silent. He said, nothing. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn them. Then why did he send his Son? But he sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. So here we are in the world that stinks, in the world that has AIDS, in the world where everyone is sad and insecure, where your happy moments are few and your tense and sad moments are many. And it's our fault for our sins, and we have caused it, and we have brought it down upon ourselves. And so God himself takes off his robes of heaven, and he comes down, and he sits in the slime with us, and he becomes the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, in order that he may go to the cross, in order that he may die the death of a criminal, in order that my sins, your sins, may be written up upon his ledger, that he may be wearing our name tag when he dies, and that he may bear the brunt of the fury of his Father instead of us. And it's like the prodigal son who came back. He said to his father, Father, I'm going to get my inheritance later. Why don't you give it to me up front? He takes his inheritance. You know the story. He goes away. He spends it on loose women and fast living. And he spends it all, and he's broke. He ruins his father's reputation. He squanders his father's money. He can't get a job except feeding the pigs. And he eats what the pigs eat because he's so hungry. And he says, I will return to my father and plead with him for mercy and ask that I may just be a doorkeeper or a servant, or that I may keep his pigs. He goes back to his rich father. And his father, whom the boy expects to be sitting inside, rarely sits inside these days. He always sits on the front porch. And there, high over the hill, looking very far away, there is the father seeing a speck of a man walking down a path. No one else can tell who it is, but the father has had that figure in his mind for years. He knows who it is. It's my kid. And the boy comes, expecting to have to make a long speech and to grovel before his dad. His dad won't let him grovel. His dad grabs him. Bear hugs him. He said, kid, I can't believe you're home. Let's have a big feast. Let's have a big feast. Let's have a big feast. For this my son, who was lost, is now found. I'd like to ask you this. Do you find that the religiousness of Christmas turns you off sometimes? That you're tired of singing about angels? You're tired of singing about babies in the manger? You're tired of singing about shepherds and wise men? Okay, I say to you, forget the shepherds. Forget the wise men. If this year you have trouble with the little lambs in the field, forget them. If you're tired of little towns of Bethlehem, wipe them all off. If you're tired of your Christmas tree, don't feel bad. If lights do nothing for you, forget about it. I tell you the one thing, don't forget about this. That God did not send his son into the world to condemn you, but instead, that through him, you might be saved. If you grab nothing else this Christmas, grab hold of it. Let's pray. Ah, merciful Father, for every sad heart that sits in a pew here today, we pray that though they may not be able to conjure up the festive spirit of Christmas, we pray that what you will do is through the power of the Holy Spirit, open and enlighten their eyes to see the wonder of the fact that God did not send his son in order to condemn them.